Amen. Thank you, Jerome and Amy, and thank you, congregation. It's just wonderful to hear the sounds of voices behind me and all of us gathered together, and that way telling ourselves the story as we continue to sing a song like that one. We're coming now to a text that is, in one sense, just, it's always been one of my favorites, to see in this way the gospel of Christ presented in the man John the Baptist, who is defined by the famous phrase from, actually from John's gospel, he must increase, I must decrease. Maybe many of you have felt a kind of calling or a pattern of imitation in John the Baptist, because he's special in one way, called by God, and yet he's utterly humble. He's totally focused in his ministry that it would point to Christ. He insists that he's not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. And that's really the way that we all want to be, to take the gifts given us, use them as best we can, always with a humble heart, knowing that we're not worthy to untie the sandals of our Savior. So I'm going to pray for us, and we will be in Matthew chapter 3. Again, we're barely out of order here because of the fact that next week we will preach the end of Matthew chapter 2 for Sanctity of Life Sunday. So let me pray for us as we begin. Lord, I'm thankful that you've called us here again together this week, that we have once again been able to meet and to work out how we will meet, not how we won't meet. We continue to pray, Lord, for churches all across this country, as well as many others, who recognize a need maybe to modify certain things and shift in certain ways due to the coronavirus, but at the same time recognize the need of hearts and minds to confront the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual needs have not evaporated in this time. In some ways, they become all the more clear. And Lord, we pray that the year 2021 will be characterized by revival, by men and women who are turning towards you, who are focused even on the relationships that are not created by flying all across the world and carrying on business in sophisticated ways, but maybe the relationships, again, that are of hearth and home, that are nearest and closest, the ones that have remained even during the time of the pandemic. Lord, I want to pray that you will use your word now to make us like your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as The Lord of the Rings begins by the old Christian writer J.R.R. Tolkien, the very first of that trilogy is called The Fellowship of the Ring. One of the first things that happens is that the wizard Gandalf comes to a place called the Shire, where the hobbits, or halflings as they are sometimes called, are about to have an 71st birthday party for Bilbo. Now, you might not know much about these halflings. You may not have, many people have seen these movies or read these books. If you don't know, in some sense, you're actually the perfect person for this illustration, because actually what Tolkien did to help someone figure out the relationships between these very short human-like people, but full-grown, they're about half the size of a human being, halflings, hobbits, and this wizard, and this kind of race of wizards, is he has this little scene. Young Frodo Baggins, he sees that Gandalf the wizard is on the way, on the road. It actually shows up in the book, and they dramatize it in the movie with this dialogue. He says, "You're late." And Gandalf the wizard turns and he says, "A wizard, Frodo Baggins, is never late. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to." And of course, at that point, he's very grave and very heavy and very serious. And then the two just kind of start looking at each other and peeking out from underneath this pointy wizard hat. And they start laughing. And they have a big old belly laugh. And then Frodo the halfling jumps over off this little hillside in. "Oh, it's wonderful to see you. How's Bilbo doing? Let's go on for the birthday party." And in that one moment, you see a kind of seriousness in this wizard, but also a lightheartedness and a happiness. You see the way also that Frodo Hobbit has far less going on in his life, maybe, You know, he's been thinking about this birthday party for weeks and weeks and months and months and months, and basically the hobbits are completely consumed with how to throw this birthday party. And in that one moment, you can tell the wizard is thinking about a lot of other stuff, but he still thinks this birthday party is important enough to come to. Now, we all deal with time in that way. None of us can really say that about ourselves, right? I'm never late, nor am I early. You know, time presses upon us, and we often try to master it. No, I've got to wake up 15 minutes early. I've got to do this. I want to be on time. Well, when we come to Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, time actually is part of how Matthew kicks off his main point. He's already been dealing with those issues, with the flow of history, right, from what we've seen even this Christmas season, with the genealogy, and with the fullness of time coming. Well, now here we read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And even in those very first words, in those days, it's as if John the Baptist is saying, these things are very separated in terms of strict time, but actually they're related to each other, and so I'm going to connect them logically. He's skating over about 3 decades. I mean, there's a long time between when the wise men return and they avoid going back to Herod, and Herod has gone mad and slaughtered the innocents and all this, as we'll see next week. There's a long time between then and when John the Baptist and Jesus are adults and involved in their public ministries. But here, it's just Matthew's way of saying, but there's not in one sense. There's continuity. There's connection from one to the other. In this sense, you almost can imagine what happens in so many movies or things like this. It's a favorite visual trick, right? You maybe see some little boy or some little girl, maybe elementary school age, learning some kind of a skill, shooting a bow, shooting a basketball, whatever it is, and they're practicing and practicing. And then the director of the movie immediately moves to the adult actor or actress doing the same thing, but now with incredible skill and ability, the kind of thing that's going to go on about the whole story. And it's like that's happening here. The same thing, the same theme is connecting us from the story of Christ's birth to the beginning of the ministry. All in the fullness of time at exactly the right time. And so God may be long in interrupting history, but he is not late. God may be long in interrupting history, but he is not late. So Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, has done exactly the same thing in the opening gospel, what many other storytellers, when they take us through scenes of a slower pace of dialogue, but then also a fast-paced kind of scene, and they show us the progress of time, but how it's all focused on the same purpose. Plenty's been going on in the world from a human perspective since Jesus and John the Baptist were born. Plenty has been going on during that time, but God, during his plan and providence, has remained silent for the most part and allowed things to continue in their course. That was true during the period between the Old and New Testaments, all the more so, right? And then now God, through his angelic messengers, through a heavenly dream with Joseph that helps protect Jesus, as we'll see next week, and even through the long-awaited prophet, the one who would be like Elijah, now John the Baptist, the Lord is sending his word to his people. So, in chapter 3, verse 1, we can see this very first point. He's not just making it through particular words in one of these verses, but through the actual structure of what he says and when he says it. God is long in acting, but he's never late. And we need a word like that even here as 2021 begins, as a long year ends, or maybe even sometimes we think, wow, what is on tap for this year? How long might it feel? What's going on in this year? Well, God might be long in acting, but he's not going to be late. By its nature, a plan of events takes place over time. By its nature, a plan of events takes place over time. Now, God did not in some way take time in order to make his plan. He wasn't second-guessing himself and working things out in this way, taking time to figure it out. But it is a plan for the world and for the world's story and for the world's progress. And so by nature, it has to take place over time. And so you are in one part of that story, and you can't be in two parts of that story at once. And so one part of that story is a valley. One part of that story is a high plane. Many parts of that story are in between. And you'll experience it simply in time. There's no way to hit fast forward on God's plans. So what you can do and must do is not hit fast forward on this year or last, but to walk forward in joy, knowing that God's plan is taking place and that it works out for your good. It will often feel long because it's a plan for time, but it'll never be late because it's a plan of God. And this way, Gabriel comes on time, John the Baptist comes on time, Jesus comes on time. Now, prophecy is this big theme, because John the Baptist is the last and greatest of the prophets, you could say. Jesus will say in Matthew 11 that there was no one born among women greater than John the Baptist. So, John the Baptist is, in this sense, the greatest prophet. Prophecy points to God's powerful care in this particular text. So we think a lot about prophecy. We talk about it a lot. And actually not just in church. It's one of those kinds of biblical or theological concepts that if you were just walking down Main Street or around the mall and you kind of ask someone, hey, you know, what do you think prophecy is? Do you know what prophecy means? They actually would probably have some kind of definition about it. They'd go, oh yeah, you know, it's like when you tell the future and it comes to pass, and that's what happens. People do have a kind of walking around concept of what prophecy is. And yet our problem is that our culture-wide general concept about prophecy, like even in books or TV shows or sports or things like that, is that prophecy that comes to pass generally points towards like the power or pride of an individual person. Like, even like a sports season when it's wrapping up and all these people go back and say, well, I predicted this would happen and I predicted this would happen and I predicted these people would win the championship. It's kind of a point of personal pride. Or, for example, the election just took place and so you have different people who predicted this county would go this way and this county would go that way and this would happen in this swing state. And then afterwards, people get a little puffed up. Oh yeah, I predicted it just right. Or I predicted that the economy would add this many jobs that year or this many points to the stock market. And our predictions puff us up. But here, prophecy does not puff up. Prophecy actually pays off to show God's care. That he's not late. That he has providence, control, and a plan over what is going on in the world. So instead of being about bragging rights and who picked the score and who was going to win the football game, in the Bible, prophecy points to providence and care. He's bringing about what he promised. God has not forgotten his people. He has brought the kingdom at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There aren't many words our culture hates quite so much as the word repent from the Bible. One of them is wrath, and we'll get that one too in this text. It was actually, I heard one time tell a story about this old professor, and this was a professor at the University of Chicago who taught science, of all things. But he would have people over to his home all the time, and in the very, like in the hallway, you're coming in, you're hanging up your coat, and right there was this massive sign that said, repent! It was quite a conversation starter. Because we expect to go on, take our coat off, and hang up our hat and see, repent! Right in front of our eyes. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent means to turn around, essentially. It is an entire 180 degree turning of the heart toward God. The commentator David Turner defines it this way: the turning of the whole person from sin to God in obedience to the message of the kingdom. And so, In this way, repentance is what is required when the kingdom comes close. This word at hand, or sometimes it's even translated like near, it's a really unique phrase that comes to show that the kingdom is here, but not yet here fully. Not fully mature yet. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us, since Jesus, in most of his parables of the kingdom, will use metaphors related to growth, related to farming, right? Where the farmer went out to sow his seed. Some fell on the rocky path, some fell in the good soil. Or perhaps the wheat and the tares, where his enemies come, and after the wheat is sown, they throw in seeds for weeds. And the master has to say, let both grow until the end. Then they're all cut down together, they're sorted, some thrown into the fire, and some brought into the granary. And so that's what's going on. It's like the kingdom is here, planted and growing in his first coming to be harvested at his second coming. But just because it's at hand doesn't mean it doesn't have its effect. You don't need to know a lot about outer space, what would be called an astrophysicist. You don't need to know a lot about outer space to know that if I said, Jupiter has been coming awfully close to Earth, in fact, it is at hand. It's as close to us right now as our moon is. And you wouldn't say, oh, neat, let's go get a good look at Jupiter tonight. Right? If the largest planet as close to us as our moon was, we would be in big trouble. Because the principles and nature of Jupiter would then affect the principles and nature of our world Earth, actually in a way that would kill us. Do you see? In this way, with the kingdom of heaven at hand, the principles and nature of the kingdom of God still overwhelm and affect the principles and nature of our world now. And so, in this sense, God has brought the kingdom. We still wait for the full flourishing and effect of the kingdom in Christ's second coming. So the kingdom's coming now, it's being at hand, is in what? It's in the preaching of repentance. The preaching of repentance will transform, plant that seed, and cause the kingdom to grow until the time of harvest. Now, these kinds of Old Testament prophecy even have some different kinds of fulfillment. So here, in verse 3, he points to the prophet Isaiah. This would be out of Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so here, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sees a sort of one-to-one prophecy. In other words, there is a word that's predictive that is spoken, and here it came to pass. Matthew spends a lot of time looking at prophecy from the Old Testament. And there are some different kinds, and I don't want you to be unaware of that. Some scholars even try to say that Matthew did not have proper connections in his understanding of prophecy, which is a significant mistake. There are just different kinds of prophecy. So, for example, if you look back to chapter 2, which we saw earlier in verse 6, when they look into the prophet Micah, where it says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, or by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You see, there's not a strict prediction that the king will come from here or something like that. But when they understand already that the Old Testament is pointing to this growing line of a ruler, that someone needs to come and lead God's people, well, even the scribes and Pharisees are able to report to Herod, this is the place in the Old Testament where a location is described for the birth of the ruler that God has chosen. Or, for example, as we'll see next week, in verse 15 of chapter 2, out of Egypt I'd call my son. There, Matthew says, that fulfills what was spoken by the prophet. And here, it's actually more of a pattern. Did God call Israel out of Egypt? Yes. Is Israel his son? In a theological sense, yes, he does call all the children of Israel as a nation his son. Here Matthew is saying it's fulfilled in the sense that a larger pattern is now complete. That to show the completion of God's patterns and how perfect his plan is, God called his first people out of Egypt, and he had Jesus, as it were, relive the story of Israel to show that he was the new Israel, the true Israel, who would stand in the place of all his people, especially when he offered himself on the cross, especially when he rose from the dead and represented us. And so this is, in that sense, a different kind of prophecy, not just a future prediction, like at this date and this time, this person will come along with this name and do this action, but more like here is a pattern, and it fulfills the pattern of that prophet when this takes place. In a similar way, if you look at chapter 1, in verse 23, which we saw, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Well, that has an initial fulfillment in the time of Isaiah. That has an effect in Isaiah 7 in Isaiah's life and prophecy. It reminds the people of God's care for them. But Matthew has looked back and seen God was also setting up here a bigger pattern. So we had this snow the other day. You know, and if you see my son's little boots walking through the snow, and then if I walk in his footprints, well, I can follow the pattern of where his prints are, but because my feet are bigger, his footprints in that sense will kind of disappear. They will be fulfilled, and in this sense, you might say, over-fulfilled, like overdone, almost a climactic fulfillment because my feet are bigger than his. And that's kind of like what Matthew is saying here. This is a kind of prophecy fulfillment that walks over the pattern that God already laid to show that God is in it, to show that God is completing plans he's had from of old. So that is rich Bible and theology for us. And how do we cash it out? Well, what does that check become when we take it to the bank? God cares. He's not late. He's accomplishing his plans, and he's showing you all at points through history that he's not forgotten. He's not somehow swinging about wildly. Even when the world feels wild, God sees everything coming according to plan. It's a message we need even this week. No doubt there are things that just in the course of your life and your feeling as a citizen of the United States, you never thought you'd see that you saw this week. It surprised us. It's part of what it means to be human. But part of what it means to be God is not to be surprised, but is to see what is expected as part of the eternal and perfect plan. And so that is what is significant about John's coming right on time to fulfill what the Lord said about a voice crying in the wilderness. So we'll continue reading in verse 4. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now we're familiar with John, and we expect to hear about his camel's hair and locusts and all that. And yet most people would have seen him in that way as crazy, right? Eccentric, to say the least. The old state seal of Kentucky, where I used to live, so I'd see this in all the various flags, because like some people have a seal, like North Carolina, we've got a state seal, and we've got a flag. South Carolina has a state seal, and it's got a flag. In Kentucky, they just went, you know what? Forget the flag. We'll just take our state seal, put it on a blue field, and that's our flag. It's kind of boring. But the state seal has a sort of top-hatted, tail-coated gentleman, right, who looks rather proper. And he's shaking hands with a Daniel Boone-type character, right? And the Daniel Boone-type character has leather and everything coming off of him, the beaver, a coonskin cap, all that kind of thing, right? He's rough and tumble like Daniel Boone in the Kentucky heritage. And that is sort of the symbolism here of John the Baptist. He's an outsider. He's out in the wilderness. He would have been considered by many people in polite society as rude and crude. And yet everyone is going to him for baptism and confessing their sins here in the Jordan River. And in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so the third point here says, God is coming, so the people must be prepared. This is connected with that point of prophecy, do you see? God, normally, basically, God does not give us prophecy to make us the new CEO. He doesn't give us enough to make us the new chief executive officer of his plans. He gives us prophecy. He gives us enough so that when his plans do arrive, we can receive them with joy. And we can know that that's what it is. And that is in the sense of this preparation, do you see? There's a lot said about the state of your soul when you think about what kind of preparation you need if God is on the way. Like, oh, he must be giving everyone great seminars about how to be a better person. Or this special prophet who is preparing the way of the Lord, he must be giving some kind of wonderful CrossFit class. I bet everyone's in great shape. He must be giving great lectures on military history to prepare us to take on our enemies. No, what you need to meet God is to be done with excuses and human confidence and be immersed for cleansing, confessing your sins. That's what it says here, right? They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And then the very next words here to the Pharisees and Sadducees is about being done with human excuses, stopping with human confidences. So quickly, I want to zero in on verse 6, confessing sins. That's called a participle, right? The ing. Like if I say to you, the happy couple celebrated their wedding anniversary the night before and went about their chores the next day, whistling a tune and singing for joy. Like, you get in your mind this picture of all these things happening the next day, and the whole time it's happening, because of these events of celebration, they're singing and whistling and having a good... Like, you're not just thinking, now what time was it that that happened? You're thinking over and over again, throughout that process, they're whistling and singing, right? That's how the ing words work in English, and even more so here in Greek. What's happening is the confessing of sins is happening the whole time. That's how that one works in modifying this verb. In going down to the river, what is it? It's this need to confess sin that takes them there. In going to John, it's this confess sin that takes them there. In going into this water, it's the need to confess sin that takes them there. In this way, we never graduate beyond the confession of sin and the receiving of forgiveness in Jesus' name. Confessing sin is the posture of our heart always, at the beginning, middle, and end of our Christian lives. I think even here is a clear biblical reason. We are Baptists around here, and we don't just want to be because a parent or grandparent was or something like this. We want to be because of what the Bible teaches. And it's quite clear here that John is seeing the confession of sin as the reason why and for this baptism. This person is confessing sin and trusting in the coming of the kingdom, repenting, and so this baptism should take place on the confessor of the sins. In fact, confessing sins is now what separates them from the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7. They're not coming to confess sins. John almost feels a little rude at first, right? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And yet, his point that the Pharisees and Sadducees have not shown up in order to flee wrath. Everyone else came because they were fleeing wrath. Don't just be curious or take notes. Flee wrath while you can. It's interesting how, on the one hand, I want someone to be curious about Christ. But you probably have this evangelistic relationship before too, where you're trying to share the gospel and you actually realize this person is very willing to be curious, literally, until kingdom come. And you realize you have to find that opening to go ahead and press them and say, curiosity can be good, but don't just be curious or take notes. Commit. You have got to trust in Christ. In fact, someone, even through curiosity, can pretend to be humble, but actually, through endless curiosity, can almost imagine like they're in the judgment seat, like everything is just curious. It doesn't have a real claim on me. Reminds me of an old quote of C.S. Lewis, who said, if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it's like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than him. And a similar thing is true when it comes to God's truth claims. If we just think, oh, you know, this is curious, but I'm not really going to go one way or the other. I don't need to make any commitment on it. It's almost like you're the judge. And you are making a commitment on it. That he is not and you are. So don't just be curious or take notes. Flee wrath while you can. Perhaps you've been at the basketball game. Let's say it's a tournament, a year-end state tournament for a grandson or granddaughter or something. And everyone's cheering, getting pretty excited. The game's maybe a little bit tense. Everything's tight at this point. And you realize down and to your left, you've got a few people that are not dressed in any colors. They're just dressed in black business suits. And they've got some boards and they're taking notes and all this stuff. And then maybe even it's your team, maybe it's your player, you know, bumbles the ball a little bit, it bounces out of bounds, gets another shot, maybe a layup, goes back and forth, and you realize they're checking boxes, putting X's. They're scouts, right? And you know what a scout is. You know the job they've got to do. They've got to maybe recommend someone for a scholarship at a college or something. But when the game is really tight and on the line, you almost start to feel like, well, what are you doing here? Come on, we're all pulling for him. And you're just sitting there, solemn, taking notes. And here, everyone is coming out for repentance to John the Baptist, confessing sins and being baptized in the Jordan River. And here are these others just sent out kind of to study, sent out with a clipboard, taking notes. Do you see how actually it's as if they're saying, we're seeing John, if you will, measure up. And how many people come to Jesus with the same attitude? Let me take a look at this and see if he'll measure up for me. You don't weigh out and measure Jesus in your hand. That's just the point. He does that to you. And if you don't get that straight, then you're not following Christ. In fact, you're doing precisely the opposite. You've enthroned yourself and you've tried to make him the one who answers to you. When they don't want it, number five, give a winsome warning wisely. There's your tongue twister. Maybe someone will be like, oh yeah, I just remember point number five. Give a winsome warning wisely. When they don't want it, give a winsome warning wisely. They didn't show up for this warning. But John recognizes what they need is the warning. And so here is where John gets full prophet mode, you might say, with that bony finger pointed out. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They didn't show up wanting that warning. Some of them probably even think, hey, hold your horses here, buddy. I'm just sent from the religious leaders. I'm just supposed to report back to them a little bit about you and what you're preaching down here. And yet he warns them that they should have come for confession and repentance. He knows their soft spot. He knows the story they would tell themselves to give themselves human confidence. They would say, we're from Abraham. We have that family connection all the way back to Father Abraham. Of course he's going to take care of us. Of course we've got a kind of inside track with God. And what is it for you or for the lost people you'll meet this week that would form the basis of a kind of human reassurance that would distract us from only ultimate reassurance? I think for many people in the United States, it has been the fact that we are the inheritors of the longest running written constitution in the world. Something to be grateful for God. Government is a common grace that he's given, which we learn about in texts like Romans 13 and elsewhere. That is a good thing and we can be grateful to God. And yet it's not necessarily a permanent thing. For here we have no lasting city, Hebrews 13, 14, but we seek the city that is to come. Or perhaps it's economic. Perhaps many people have thought to themselves, you know, the economy has been growing in size and GDP for decade after decade, my whole lifetime. And it's not going to change. Maybe it will change. What is it that won't change? What is it actually that is a basis for confidence It's Christ and his forgiveness. Not being a son of Abraham, not being a son or a daughter of any political system or an economic system. So ask yourself, what is your most likely false comfort? And what is the most likely false comfort of the people that you might meet this week? I love how John shows his own biblical awareness here because he uses an image that is used over and over again in the prophets. This axe being laid to the root of a tree. My parents' house, they had a grove of trees in the backyard. One mighty cherry tree actually was struck by lightning one year and fell down, just straight down like this. And it took a while to get to it. And it went through the winter, and then lo and behold, the next spring, a cherry tree having fallen down like this bloomed and blossomed and still actually put out leaves and everything. It was kind of going through the cycle until, I guess you could say, eventually it was put out of its misery, that the whole trunk was no longer connected, but there was still a small section that still allowed it to draw nutrients and water from the soil. And to put out the leaf that would receive the sun's rays. And it's like that's what John's saying here. There is still enough life, not for you to flourish on your own, but there's still enough life for you to repent and to call out to God. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us call out to God while there is time. You can't receive this if you're a spectator. You can't simply have a look at what God's doing. You must embrace it as a new member of the family. Even here, what John uses to say God can do anything, essentially, he can raise up sons and daughters of Abraham out of these very stones. That basically is what God does. He brings in new sons and daughters of Abraham by taking a heart of stone out of us and by giving us a heart of flesh, by adopting, by making new children for God. So that is even here the last point. God's coming separates good growth from bad and makes new children. God's coming separates good growth from bad and makes new children. John here says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Remember, baptizo like literally just means dip or dunk or immerse. That's what they would have done with their hands into bowls of purification. So I'm immersing you and throwing you down with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you, plunge you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's take the fire image backwards, because the warning is the fire is not quenched that burns out those who resist Christ. But those who come to Christ, fire is part of what he uses to purify us right now. It can be a hard word. Maybe you've gone through some fire. Maybe you're going through some fire right now. I'm confident that's the case for most of us, whether it's a large one or a small one that's burning, that's giving pain. The Lord Jesus uses that fire to purify you at this time. You can think about it that way. You're going to have a fire for purity now, or you're going to have a fire for punishment later. One of them is only temporary. The other is eternal. And what is it that God does to make us new? Baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of water, which the Lord gave us as an ordinance, shows kind of plunging down into death and rising to new life with Christ. And that's what we do symbolically because of what he's given us in the scripture. But what he does, what actually is done in the real world, the thing that we're pointing to is the fact that when you're brought from death to life, the Lord Jesus Christ baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, purifies you, and literally, yes, transfers you from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens here. Yes, his coming, when Jesus is coming, people need to be prepared, not by building up all kinds of new skills or new power, but by preparing themselves in repentance. Because when he comes, it will separate the good growth from the bad growth and make new children for God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're just grateful that this salvation is not preached as new works that we have to do, as ways that we have to climb back up or bring ourselves back to you. These children of Israel were not coming out to John the Baptist just to rededicate themselves to do better at the law, to offer sacrifices more faithfully, to bring more grain offerings and wave offerings. And we could never do that if we simply wanted to be more moral, to follow the Ten Commandments better, to keep all our resolutions this year. We need you, Lord. We need to be plunged down into the Holy Spirit and to be brought back up to new life by Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, perhaps for someone in this room who needs that commitment today, that now would be the day of salvation. Like John said, the axe is laid to the root. There is not the life to flourish, but there is enough life to call out for help. And I pray that might be today. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, please make us, Lord, more steady by removing our footing off of any sand that is shifting. Lord, we want to be wise. We want to be good citizens. We want to be capable and loving in our business dealings, all those kinds of things. But we don't want to hope in them. We don't want to have a confidence in those things. Give us a stable and firm footing in Christ like we've seen here, because we know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.